Our sermon text for today comes from Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find one under the chair in front of you. It's on page 879. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered him that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people.
As we open your word this morning, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be busy among us. We might see your truth. I pray that you would also free us from distraction this morning. Lord, would you work in our hearts? And would you penetrate our hearts with your word as we seek to understand it and apply it to our lives today? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I find that there are a few words that, when mentioned, most of the time have negative connotations. The first word that comes to my mind is cauliflower. Most of you can relate, some of you can't. I understand. The other word is authority. I think we would all agree that for the most part, people as a whole don't respond well to authority. And I think it's mainly for two reasons. One, you may feel like the person with authority is abusing that authority, which may be your perception, and it may be the reality of what's really going on. And as a result, it is making life miserable for you. Sometimes you see that with young siblings. You know, when parents leave one of the kids in charge and away they go, and so older sibling tells younger brother or sister to do something, and the reply is, "Who made you boss?" Right? Well, and you may feel that with your parents. You may feel that with your boss at work. You may feel it with a local official or even with the government. Okay, we're going to talk about government next week at our 2:42. The second reason why people struggle with authority is because they like the power that comes with their authority. They like having the power to tell people what to do and what they should be doing versus being told what to do. And so when someone with greater authority steps into the picture, they become threatened by that authority. It really doesn't matter how nice or how fair that person may even be. At times they become so threatened that they willingly do whatever it takes to discredit that other person, whether it be lying about them, whether it be criticizing them in front of others, or actually making attempts to threaten them. And I think we see that in politics. We see that in the corporate world. And I think we see it here in our passage this morning. See, in the minds of the religious leaders, they thought they had the ultimate authority about what religion should look like, how people should live that out, and what people should be taught about those things, and what pleased God, because they were the professionals. They were the guys that wrote the books. They were the ones that had the degrees. They're the ones that taught in the seminaries. They were the well-known professionals. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with writing books and having degrees and going to seminaries. But the problem comes in when you think that that stuff makes you spiritual. Or you allow that stuff to go to your head and you begin to embrace the power that comes with the authority that's been given to you through those things. You see, the religious leaders were all about their reputation and image. They weren't about truth. They wanted to be looked up to. They wanted people to think that they were super spiritual and super righteous. And so what they would often do was go into the public square and they'd start praying these amazing prayers, and they'd go on and on and on, and they'd use these big words, and people would go, "Oh my goodness, look at how spiritual those guys are." It's exactly what they wanted. They would sit around and talk theology with the most important people in the community, kind of with the idea, look at us. And with their power, they looked down on the poor and the sick and suggested that they were the dirty, rotten sinners that were under the judgment of God. They condemned people for not obeying one of the hundreds of rules that they made up and yet failed to do so many of them themselves. Now, you take the attitude of these religious leaders and then you bring Jesus onto the scene, who in the last 3 years has been demonstrating an authority like no one has ever seen before. He's demonstrated that authority by healing people that were paralyzed or had incurable diseases. He demonstrated that authority by raising the dead. He demonstrated his authority by making nature submit to his commands. He demonstrated his authority through powerful teaching. I mean, the people that heard him were moved and changed by Jesus. Why is that? Because he preached with authority. Because he preached like he knew what he was talking about. He preached as he brought the scriptures to life. But such authority became a greater threat to the religious leaders of the day. Now, as you come to Passover, which we've been really dealing with here the last couple weeks, Jesus comes into Jerusalem for Passover on a donkey, and the massive crowds that have gathered for this week of festivities are praising him, are making a huge deal about Jesus. And then, to boot, Jesus goes into the temple with authority and cleans up the corruption that's going on there. And then it says in verse 48 of chapter 19 that all the people were hanging on his words. Now, with your understanding of who the religious leaders were, what do you think they were thinking? While people are hanging on Jesus' words, the religious leaders are thinking of ways that they can literally hang Jesus. Why are they doing this? Because, number one, the opposition that they had to Jesus' authority. Because their authority was being threatened. Their hypocrisy was being revealed. Remember, they're concerned about their power, not truth. And so we find Jesus here again in verse 1. It says he was teaching the people in the temple and he was preaching the gospel. Now, I found that, just that sentence, to be rather interesting because Jesus is merely days away from his death. If you were to die in a matter of days, what would you be talking about? Politics? Economy? Who won last night? It says that Jesus was talking about the good news of the gospel, which is fundamentally the most important thing we can be talking about as believers and as the church, because it is addressing the most important questions about life and death. Who am I? Why am I here? And where in the world am I going when I die? And it was while Jesus was preaching that the religious leaders asked Jesus a question. And it was not to try and genuinely figure Jesus out, but it was wanting to take Jesus out. Because they knew full well that he had authority. They saw it firsthand. This wasn't a big surprise. They heard the teaching. They saw the radically transformed lives of people that had no hope. They saw the miracles. So this wasn't about not having enough evidence. There's plenty of evidence. But they are rejecting Jesus because even though they saw the truth, their hearts are hard and they've become blind to their own blindness. And so they're threatened and they're jealous. And so they try to embarrass and discredit Jesus so that people will lose respect for Jesus and hopefully no longer follow Jesus or listen to what he says. And so they make this demand, letter A. This delegation, maybe a better term is an interrogation party of religious leaders that are made up of chief priests and scribes and elders, demand that Jesus answer a question that they hoped would defuse him and send him packing on his way home. And they say in verse 2, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? In other words, what they're saying is, who made you boss? Who gave you the right to cause the ruckus in the temple? Show us your credentials, Jesus. Let's see your transcripts. Let's see your ordination papers. Because we don't have any record of you going to our seminary or you didn't pass our ordination council. You didn't get all the degrees and the support that would give you the authority to do all these things. And what things are those? Well, the things that have just happened. Really in the prior chapter, and really you can say really all the things that Jesus has been doing all along in his ministry. Just read Luke chapter 1 through 19. And so they think they have Jesus cornered, and they're actually feeling pretty good about themselves, I'm sure, at this point. Because they're thinking to themselves, well, if Jesus says, I'm doing this by God's authority, they're immediately going to accuse him of blasphemy, and they're going to haul him off to trial right there and then. Because under no conditions are they going to accept Jesus claiming that he's God. Now, if he denies then that he does all these things from the authority of God, then he's going to bring into question the very integrity of his ministry, and therefore putting him in a position to be mocked, and of course the religious leaders then to say that you have no basis to do and say the things that you're saying and doing. And so with this demand, we find that next there's a dilemma. But that dilemma doesn't exist as far as Jesus was concerned, because Jesus, in response, is not a bit intimidated by this trick question. So Jesus says in verse 3, he says, I also will ask you a question. He says, okay, guys, if you want to talk about authority, let's talk about authority. But I'm going to make a deal with you. You guys answer my question first, and then I'll answer your question. And Jesus wasn't doing this to avoid their question. But he asks the question, which in turn would really answer their question if they answered the question the right way. And Jesus' question, verse 4, it says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, this question puts the religious leaders in a major dilemma. Now, how so? Well, I'm sure they have a little committee meeting as soon as Jesus asks the question, and they gather themselves together, and they begin discussing this whole thing. And in verse 5, it says, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Now, believe him about what? About who Jesus was, because was it not John who introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? You see, John introduced Jesus as the Messiah. And so if they say that John's ministry was from God, they will have to say that Jesus is the Messiah. Right answer. But they can't do that. So verse 6, it says, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so they're really in a quandary. What do we do now? We can't go with option A. We can't go with option B. Well, boys, we better go with option C. And so they wimped out and they said, well, we really don't know. They knew, but they said, we really don't know. And Jesus says, okay, that's fine. In verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things either. And so the trap that these religious leaders set up to catch Jesus actually sprung loose and trapped them with nowhere to go. And by the way, just as a side note, I think maybe a worthy lesson to draw from this is that you shouldn't argue with people who aren't looking for answers but merely trying to oppose the truth. I think sometimes we think that we can intellectually argue people into the kingdom. But we can't do that. Does that mean we shouldn't be prepared to answer for the faith that we have? But I think so often the problem is not an intellectual problem. For so many people, they have the evidence, and they've seen the evidence, and they've heard the evidence over and over again, and that's not to say that that's the case for everyone. But the greater problem is the heart. The greater problem is the will. And until the heart is truly seeking the truth, the heart will remain opposed to the truth. Well, Jesus doesn't give them an answer, but he does go on, however, to give them a parable, which is the second main point, and that is the illustration of his authority, which in essence gives them the answer even louder and clearer than what they were anticipating, but he does it completely different. Now, I included the rest of this because it is a rather lengthy passage this morning, but I included the rest of this passage because it's clearly given in the context of verses 1 through 8. The authority of Jesus has been rejected by the religious leaders, and only as Jesus can, he makes his point in this parable about his authority. And I think you'll see that as we go through it. Now, some parables are not always easy to figure out, but this one is incredibly straightforward. So let me just run through this quickly. The man or the landowner is God. Okay? God created the world. He owns every part of the world. He owns every place. He owns every person. Psalm 24, verse 1 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything in it. The vineyard is Israel. Okay, and that wouldn't have been any surprise really to the audience because the Old Testament spoke often of Israel as a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 is one really good reference to that, verses 1 through 7. Let me just read verse 7 that says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." And there are plenty of passages that speak about that. Okay, so God established Israel as a nation that would represent him to all other nations. And so God blessed them. He gave them a rich land. He also gave them his word to obey and follow. And he called them to be fruitful in representing who he was. But instead of being fruitful and instead of being grateful to God and obeying God, the tenants who represent the religious leaders of Israel did their own thing and thought they knew best, and they disobeyed God. And so God sent servants who are the Old Testament prophets to remind them and warn them of what the owner told them and how they were to live and how they were to be fruitful. But the tenants not only rejected the prophets, but they were beaten and treated shamefully, verse 11. Listen to Jeremiah's words, one of the prophets. In chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, and he says, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck." And then lastly, the vineyard owner's son, of course, is Jesus. Now, you may read a parable like that, and you may think to yourself, well, that's really a nice parable. It seems like there's some really interesting things in that parable for the religious leaders, but I mean, a parable that was written a couple thousand years ago, what in the world does that have to do with me sitting here in church this morning on May the 6th, 2012? Well, the answer is everything. And let me show you why. There's a number of important lessons here that we need to understand. One is, the first is, letter A, the pride of our hearts. Because the behavior of the tenants is a picture of the human heart and man's response to God. Because in spite of the privileges which no nation had, in spite of God giving them his word and everything they needed, they rebelled against God. There was no fruit from what God gave them. There was no obedience. They were recipients of God's goodness, but they just shrugged it off. And so God sent prophets to remind them of their responsibility to God, to turn from sin, to trust only in God and not all of these other idols. But they refused. And I look at that and I ask this question, I say, is it really any different today? I mean, we live in a culture where we want to be God. It's kind of what everybody lives for. We want to do things our way. We want to control our own destiny, even though we have the privilege of living in a nation where we have more exposure to the gospel than maybe any other nation in the history of the world. And you say, well, but this is such a religious country. I mean, there's thousands. Look at all the churches. They're everywhere. Yeah, there are churches everywhere. And there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that are sitting in church just like you and I are here this morning, all over this nation. And yet tell me, just generally in your mind, think to yourself and ask yourself this question, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Because we can do all sorts of religious externals like these religious leaders, but I have to tell you that religious externals don't make you internally alive to God. We can go through the motions. We can do all sorts of external things that look religious, but that doesn't make a difference whatsoever. Because now we live in a culture where prayer and the Ten Commandments are completely unacceptable in a school, in a court, in a courtroom, any public, I mean anywhere. These things are rejected, they're considered offensive. We live in a culture where homosexuality is acceptable. We're not becoming more Christian in this nation. We're becoming more secular and pagan. But look at all the churches. Where's the fruit? We're not becoming more moral. We're becoming more immoral. Just turn on your tube for 5 minutes before you completely ruin yourself. Turn it off. Culture is becoming more chaotic, not a culture of order. There's more injustice than justice. There's more corruption than honesty. You say, well, what's gone wrong? What's happened? What's happened is that generation after generation within even this culture, and I think I can broaden it far enough to say the world, continues to reject God as the authority and has elevated himself, herself, to that authority. And I think a big reason why that has happened is because the church has waffled on the authority of God's word. And so a big part of this is the church's fault. Because there are thousands of churches that are meeting in this nation today. In curiosity, I just wonder what is being preached in those churches today. I wonder. Is it the word of God? See, the heart of man is so full of pride and thinking that we know best, somehow thinking that our wisdom exceeds the wisdom of God. In fact, if you look at verse 19, it says that the religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them. They even knew it. It couldn't have been more straightforward. But in their foolishness, they simply grew harder and more irate. And yet in their foolishness, we see, secondly, the patience of God. We see the patience of God as Israel received warning after warning after warning, providing them with so many opportunities to come back to God and once again receive the blessings of God. In fact, God's patience goes so beyond anything that we could imagine that he not only sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, but he sends his only son. I mean, surely then they will listen and they will realize their need for God. But no, what happened is they killed him. And so God said, okay, because of the hardness of your hearts, I will reveal myself to the Gentiles and I will bless them. And so how God now has been patient with the Gentile church for 1900 plus years. But I have to say, we don't have much to boast about either. Because today the church has more teaching, has more access to the Word of God, has more seminaries, has more books expounding the Word of God, and has more freedom to worship God, and yet more than ever the Word of God is disregarded. And God is merely seen as someone I need when disaster strikes. And we saw that example of 9/11. Everybody's serious about God, but probably within a couple months. Well, thanks, God. Thanks for kind of getting us through that little thing. Thank you that nothing else happened, and we'll see you later. And so my question is, how much longer will God be patient with us? Well, it won't be forever, we know that, because letter C is the punishment to come. Beginning of verse 15, it says, and they threw him, referring to Jesus in the parable, out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's referring to the Gentiles. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. I mean, come on, Jesus, you got to be kidding me. But he looked, would have loved to have seen this moment. But he looked directly at them and he said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You know what Jesus is saying here? What he's saying is that he's the Son of God. He's saying he's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the ultimate authority. He's the supreme ruler. And either you submit to him as God or you face the punishment from God. You say, well, what's the deal here? Why is God so hung up on everybody's got to submit to him? I mean, does God have some kind of an ego thing here? The answer is no. Actually, it's we that have the sin problem, not God that has the ego problem. And because of our sin, we fall way short of his holy standard and thus become his enemies and then are subject to his eternal punishment. But as the parable goes, God, the owner of the vineyard, sent his only son to rescue us from sin. He was killed by his enemies so that he might rescue his enemies. Okay, you look at that and you say, there is no ego problem there. There's a sin problem. There's a love there that is beyond anything that we can even describe. For God has done everything for us. Question is, have I acknowledged his authority in my life? Question is there anything that I've put higher than the authority of Jesus? Is he your highest authority, or do you think that you know best? Because on one hand, we may say, well, Jesus is my authority, but But don't tell me that I can't marry this non-Christian. Don't tell me that I have to change. Don't tell me about my sin. Don't tell me what I'm doing wrong. We may say, well, you know, Jesus is my Lord. But, you know, I really try to be open to all religious claims and ideas. But Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way. And you may wonder, well, I mean, who does Jesus think he is? He's the boss. The answer is he's Jesus. He's the Son of God who has all authority. He's the one who created the universe. He's the one that sustains the universe. He's the one that created you and me. He's the one who died for us to save us from our sins. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And therefore, the only way to God is through Jesus. And that's not to be a snob. That's to tell the truth. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus himself says, all authority has been given to me. So Jesus doesn't derive his authority from any source because he is the source of his own authority. There is no higher authority than Jesus because Jesus is God. And if Jesus is going to be your authority and your king, you have to get off your throne and you have to bow down and submit to him. Because if you're opposed to Jesus and his authority, then just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, then you were opposed to the gospel. Because the gospel and Jesus are synonymous. You cannot have one without the other. And if Jesus has all authority, which he does, then so does his word. In other words, we can't say that Jesus is my authority, but you know what? I think that I still know best as to what should be said about sexuality or whatever subject you want to talk about. You know, one thing that I have to say is always my prayer is that this pulpit will in generations to come always be faithful to the Word of God. And that the basis of everything that is said from this pulpit is from the Word of God. You should pray for that too, because we're all just as susceptible to start thinking that we know best. Probably another good reason why you should pray for your pastors, that they don't get egos, you know? Because you can make, you can say all sorts of nice things and give these articulate speeches, and they may even be moving, but unless they're based on the Word of God, it has absolutely no authority. You want to know why so much of the church today is so weak? Because it is devoid of authority. You want to know why so many people that call themselves Christians are living no differently than everybody else in the world and caving into the world's thinking? It's because they're not living by the authority of God's word and making Jesus their authority. It's really pretty simple, actually. If Jesus is not our authority, then we are no different than anyone else. And we have nothing more to say to the outside world. because then all we are left with is my meager opinion versus your meager opinion that has no authority and foundation to it whatsoever. So you can do it your way, and I can do it my way, and I can face the judgment of God. Or you can do it God's way and submit to Him and make Him the authority of your life and enjoy Him and enjoy His grace and have an eternal hope. After I study this, I have to say that the Word of God, I think, stares us in the face as strongly as Jesus looked directly into the faces of those religious leaders that day. But the question is, will you leave this place convicted of sin, understanding your need to make Jesus the Lord of your life, and submitting yourself completely to Him and His authority? Or there's only two options. Or will you leave this place more hardened, somehow thinking that you still know best? And to somehow suggest that I need Jesus simply irritates you just a little bit more. May God have His way. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I want to thank You for Your Word, Your perfect Word, and Your Word that describes itself as a double-edged sword that penetrates our hearts. Lord, I feel like I have absolutely nothing to say here if not for Your Word. And so help this pulpit to always remain faithful to it. I pray, Father, that You would peel back our hardness, any kind of callousness that has developed, the pride within our hearts that somehow we think we know better than You, or that we've become so dependent on our own selves that we don't even know what it means to depend on You anymore unless a crisis were to happen. And so would You awaken our hearts? Would You soften them? Only as Your Spirit can. Because Lord, I recognize that I can't do that. All I can do is give Your Word. And so may we humbly respond to You this morning and to Your authority, to who You are and all that You've done on our behalf. We would repent and give our lives fully to You. For those that are believers, that we would persevere, Lord, in our walk with You, that we would make Your Word the greatest priority of our lives in our obedience to it, that we would stand firm on those truths in a culture that rejects those truths. May we be a bright light. May we be a bright beacon in a world that is so dark. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.